Jesus clearly stated in Matthew 12:25, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or every house divided against itself shall not stand. We saw an interesting illustration, rather tragic illustration this week of this, with what's taking place in Washington, D.C. There appears to be a civil war going on in the federal government. The Foreign Intelligence Surveillance Act, the FISA memo that has been talked about by many in Congress, reveals many of the criminal activities that have been taking place in the election of 2016. That the existing administration that was in power at that time, in collusion with the Hillary campaign, committed many, many crimes, one of which was to pay for liars to develop a fake dossier claiming Russian collusion between candidate Trump and the Russians. And this fake dossier was then used by the Department of Justice, by the FBI, and by NSA to illegally spy on candidate Trump and all of his campaign staff. This with the full knowledge of the candidate Hillary, as well as the unwavering backing of Obama. They were violating the Fourth Amendment. They were acting criminally. And they did wiretapping and other acts. And they were weaponizing the Department of Justice and the FBI, as well as the NSA, as a political tool in a criminal fashion in a campaign. There's a long list of those that are involved that we pray would come to light. But sadly, that did not end on November 8th, 2016. We would have assumed that that kind of activity would have finished when the election actually took place. Instead, the activity of criminality was ramped up to prevent, as their attempt was, to prevent the president from actually taking his oath of office on January 20th, 2017. At the FBI, they spoke of it as an insurance policy. That is, they were going to prevent him one way, shape, or form from taking office. And obviously that didn't work either. And now a year later, as this FISA memo reveals, many criminal actions on the part of many of those in high leadership positions in the DOJ, FBI, NSA, they were all attempting what we could only call a palace coup, rather than a coup by the military overthrowing the government, rather within the administration itself attempting to overthrow the duly elected president of the United States. All of that has failed, but that didn't stop them even once he was inaugurated. After the inauguration, Trump's administration has been continually sabotaged by the same criminals as part of what many call a deep state. These deep state operatives, many levels of the administration, and many aspects of the government. It is essentially a civil war going on within Washington, D.C. Two groups fighting for control of the government of our land. One, a duly elected president and those loyal to him. The other, criminals who are complicit in many crimes in attempting this palace coup. We, the people, are the losers in this, because this civil war means the enemies of the people continue to loot and pillage the public treasury, as well as encourage more criminals to cross our porous borders. And so our prayer is that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his mercy, would bring to end this civil war and a rightful government would be restored to our land, as well as the criminals brought to justice. Some of those congressmen, I understand more than 180 congressmen, have actually looked at this memo. Looking at it, however, they have sworn to secrecy. They cannot speak anything because this is supposedly top secret information about what the memo contains. But they have said, such as Representative Jim Jordan, it is so alarming. The American people must see this. Or Florida Representative Max Getz, I believe the consequences of its release will be the firing of many of those in the FBI and the DOJ. Or another representative from Pennsylvania, Scott Perry. You think about it, he said. Is this happening in America, or is this the KGB? That's how alarming it is. Or the representative from Arizona, Paul Gosar, said, he's suggesting the Obama administration has indeed weaponized the executive branch in pursuit of partisan political purposes. And he added that some heads need to go to jail, and for quite some time. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or every house divided against itself cannot stand. And that principle applies everywhere, including the people of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. When there is a division in the church, and the church, instead of accomplishing what God has given it to do, fights among itself, its purposes are set aside. Let's turn to Deuteronomy, because we want to consider this morning the contrast between the Israel in the wilderness, wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and the Israel poised on the entrance to the promised land. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Moses reminding the children of Israel of what their history was, of what they had actually done when God told them to enter the promised land and how they rebelled against that. Look at verse 26 through 31. In the wilderness years, here's what they were doing. Notwithstanding, this is Deuteronomy 1:26, ye would not go up, that is, into the promised land, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. And ye murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he hath brought us forth out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven, and moreover, we have seen the sons of Anakims there. Then I said unto you, dread not, neither be afraid of them. The Lord your God, which goeth before you, he shall fight for you, according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness, where thou hast seen how that the Lord thy God bare thee as a man doth bear his son, and in all the ways that ye went until ye came unto this place. What happened there in the desert, the people rebelled against God. They refused to do what he commanded going into the promised land. Instead, they began murmuring against Moses, murmuring against one another, murmuring against God. And they began to quarrel and to fight with one another and fight with Moses, and ultimately fighting against the Lord, refusing to trust in the Lord. And this infighting among the people of God was a disaster for them. The people tied in knots could not effectively do anything that God called them to do. And so they wandered in the desert for 40 years. This is not only true for the people of God in the Old Testament, but Paul writes to the Philippians in the New Testament. Perhaps you have read that and read the story there that accounts the dispute that was taking place between two particular women, Euodia and Syntyche. And these women were never told what their fight was about, why they were in conflict with one another. But we do know that the Apostle Paul, hundreds of miles away, heard about that conflict. And he was so concerned that he wrote this letter to deal with that conflict. And now, almost 2,000 years later, we're still talking about the conflict between those two women because it had a devastating impact on the church of Jesus Christ. And this is true whenever conflict is not handled as the scripture instructs us to handle it. And so the enemy of our souls, the enemy who does not want to see the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ advance, one of his most common tactics that he uses is dissension and fighting and conflict within the body of Christ that is not handled in the biblical fashion. He knows, after all, that if he can tie us up fighting against one another, we'll never bother to see the fight that we are to have against our enemy, against the enemy of our souls. And he knows that we will not be engaged in the real battle, the battle to advance the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, that generation that wandered 40 years in the wilderness, they had children there in the wilderness, children who were born during that time after they had left Egypt, and those children saw what their parents had done. They saw the infighting, they heard the murmuring, they saw the attacks against Moses and the rebellion against God. They saw what their parents did, and they saw the results of that. For 40 years, they wandered aimlessly in the desert. And God made it clear that only two men out of that entire generation of the people that came out of Egypt, only two men would enter the promised land, and that was Joshua and Caleb. All the rest of that generation of people who saw the Exodus, saw the miracles, walked on dry land through the Red Sea, all of those people were going to die in the desert, including Moses, as we looked at a couple weeks ago. All the murmuring, all the complaining, all the infighting generation, they would die off in the desert. And it would be their children who actually got to enter into the promised land. Think of that. What did that generation, the wilderness wandering generation, what did they lose? They lost out on a tremendous opportunity of simply following what God commanded them to do. They wasted their time. They wasted the opportunity God presented. And we could actually say they wasted their lives wandering in the desert when they could have been, if they had walked in obedience, they could have been conquering in the promised land. They could have been inhabiting and enjoying that promised land. Instead, they squandered the opportunity that God gave them, and they engaged in the grumbling and the murmuring and the infighting and opposing the will of God. Well, look at what we see in the children of that generation. If you just turn to Joshua chapter 1 and verse 14, Joshua chapter 1 and verse 14, look at the difference of the attitude of these children of that wilderness wandering generation who had learned by watching their parents destroy a great opportunity, they learned a good thing. And notice their response here. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 14. Joshua commanded them. He said, "Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave to you on this side of the Jordan," that is on the east bank of the Jordan. "But ye shall pass before your brethren, armed, all the mighty men of valor, and help them until the Lord have given your brethren rest as he has given you. And they also have possessed the land which the Lord your God giveth them. Then ye shall return unto the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses the Lord's servant gave you on this side of the Jordan towards the sunrise." So this is the 2.5 tribes, Gad, Reuben, and half the tribe of Manasseh, that were going to inhabit the east bank of the Jordan River, what's modern-day Jordan in Israel today. And they were going to join with their brothers and fight the fight to conquer the promised land on the west bank of the Jordan. Notice how they respond to those commands that Joshua gave them. "And they answered Joshua, saying, 'All that thou hast commanded us, we will do. And whithersoever thou sendest us, we will go. According as we hearkened unto Moses in all things, so we will hearken unto thee. Only the Lord thy God be with thee as he was with Moses.'" And as we read the rest of the record of the book of Joshua, we find they were true to their word. They did what they promised. They were obedient wherever Joshua sent them into any battle that he instructed them. They did exactly what they promised. And then at the end of the book of Joshua, we see that, as Joshua promised here, if you fulfill this, then you will be able to return across the Jordan to inhabit the land that the Lord is giving you on the east side of the Jordan. And so when we study the book of Joshua, we see that the children of Israel, instead of infighting against one another, they joined together as a united army in entering into the promised land and conquering first Jericho and then Ai and then all the cities where God led them to battle. They did not fight against one another. They fought against the true enemy as the army of God. I think that's an example to us today, that as believers, one of the great temptations, one of the great tactics our enemy would use against us is to cause us to fight amongst one another rather than to fight the good fight against the enemy. This Sunday, as Commitment Sunday here at Cornerstone, it's our annual service where those who have become members are recommitting to Cornerstone in their membership pledge. And our church constitution states that each member shall express annually his or her continuation of membership at Cornerstone. And that by doing so, we're committing to this body of believers, to not only our doctrinal statement, but our congregational commitments, as well as the Peacemaker's Pledge that we read together responsively earlier, that when conflict arises, this is the guide from Scripture on how we will handle each and every one of those conflicts. This whole issue of conflict, I think, is critical for the Church of Jesus Christ in any time, but particularly in our time, because I think the enemy, I've seen this happen in many churches, the enemy finds a way to put wedges and divisions and conflicts within that are not handled biblically. Remember Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes were 8 Beatitudes, and the 7th Beatitude was this: "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God." Now, one of the things that's often confused in people's mind is the idea between peacemaking, which is what Jesus commends, and peacekeeping. Many people think peacekeeping is the same thing as peacemaking, but it is not, because a peacemaker is not one who is a peacekeeper. That is, he does not want peace at any price. He's not willing to sweep problems under the carpet. That's what a peacekeeper will do, peace at any price. They don't want to rock the boat. They don't want to stir up any difficulties. They don't want to confront difficult problems, life problems. So a peacekeeper is not the same as a peacemaker. And Jesus says here that a peacemaker, what are they called? They're called sons of God. That is, they are doing the work that God does as a peacemaker. They are bringing that reconciliation, which we see is the work of salvation, reconciliation between man and God, as well as reconciliation between brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the work that God does, peacemaking, making reconciliation. It's not the same as peacekeeping. Peacemakers are those who, when there is a conflict that takes place in the body of Christ, are committed to five things. First, they're committed to glorifying God in the midst of that conflict. Second, to getting the log out of their own eye first, dealing with their own issues or their own sin. Thirdly, they're committed to gently restoring in that relationship that may have been broken by the conflict. And then finally, going and being reconciled to their brother or sister. And then fifthly, remembering that every conflict that comes into our life by God's design. It's part of His plan, part of His purpose. Now, let's look at these five individually. First of all, let's talk about glorifying God in the midst of conflict. When conflict comes into our life, our response might be, no, thank you. I'm not going to accept this. But every one of us has problems, and every one of us will continue to experience difficulties, trials, and conflicts are one of those trials. Remember a pastor years ago who was in walking down the street in town, and his friend George came up to him, and George said, Pastor, I'm fed up. I've had nothing but problems and trouble and conflict in my life, and if I could give you $5,000 right now to take all my troubles and problems away, I would do it. And the pastor scratched his head for a moment and said, you know, I was at a place just yesterday where there are lots of people who have no problems, no conflicts, no troubles at all, in fact. Would you like to go and see that? Oh, George pounced on the offer and said, sure, when can we go? He said, well, let's go jump in my car right now and we'll go to that place. And great. As they got in the car and they began to drive to the edge of town, it began to dawn on George where the pastor was driving him. He was taking him out to the local cemetery. That's right. And as George realized that, what? Why are we going to the cemetery? And the pastor replied, well, you know, the cemetery is the only place where people don't have any problems or any conflicts at all. You see, as long as we are in this life, we are promised that there will be trials and tribulations, and some of those involve conflicts. And so it's not that we're ever going to be able to avoid them. The question is, how do we deal with them? And I believe we become a peacemaker first and foremost by our attitude towards conflicts when they come into our life. Now, generally, there's two types of people. One group of people love conflict. I mean, they love a scrap. A fight is something they seem to enjoy. And when they get into a contest, often their motivation is they want to win, you know? They want to win whatever the conflict is. And there's another person who's the opposite of that, that they want to avoid conflict like the plague, you know? And so if the potential conflict is arising anywhere, they run from it. They don't want to deal with it. They don't want to confront it. But God brings conflict into our life in order for us to glorify Him. The scripture says that in everything we do, we should glorify the Lord. Does that include how we handle conflict? Yes, indeed, it does include how we handle conflict, because conflict is an opportunity for us to glorify God and an opportunity for us to actually serve others, and for us individually, an opportunity for us to grow in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we grow by trusting Him in the midst of conflict. We grow by testifying for Him. And we grow by obeying His commands, which we want to look at a few of those commands this morning regarding conflict. In fact, if you don't have an extra sheet of this, there's extra sheets out in the foyer of the Peacemaker's Pledge. And all of those scriptures down at the bottom are valuable to study and to look at to see what does God's Word instruct us when we enter into conflict. So if we can make a commitment first and foremost to glorify God when conflict enters our life. That's the first step. What are some of the things involved in glorifying God when we're in the midst of conflict? If you would turn to Mark chapter 11, the Gospel, Mark chapter 11 and verse 25. Mark 11 and verse 25, Jesus makes a very astonishing statement when you consider the import of it. Mark 11, 25, "And when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses." Wow, that's a pretty sober warning, is it not? That we, in a sense, as followers of Jesus Christ, don't have an option. We must forgive. Now, some might stick here because they don't see that there's a distinction between forgiveness and reconciliation. Just because you forgive someone does not necessarily mean that you are fully reconciled with them. Just think of Jesus Christ, that as he hung on the cross, what did he say? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, he forgave those who were crucifying him, but did that mean those crucifying him were reconciled to him? Oh, yes, there was one that clearly was. The centurion came to faith in Christ that day. And yes, the other thief hanging on the cross came to faith. Yes, there were some, but Jesus was not reconciled with all of those who stood there crucifying him. Indeed, we have it on the authority of Scripture that some of those left this life without being reconciled to the Lord Jesus Christ. He forgave them, but they were not reconciled to him. And that would mean that when they left this life, they were not reconciled, and they will remain unreconciled to God and therefore facing an eternity separated from Jesus Christ in hell. So forgiveness is one side of the issue. Reconciliation is quite another. So one way that we honor and glorify God is forgiving those who wrong us in a conflict. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 17 gives us another key way in which we glorify God in the midst of conflict. Romans 12, beginning in verse 17. "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.' Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." So notice that phrase in there, "as much as lieth within you, be at peace with all." So God recognizing in our calling to be peacemakers that our success is not measured necessarily by reconciliation. There may come times where we do all that Scripture commands us, that we follow all what we are to do as peacemakers, but the reconciliation does not happen. And that's why he's saying, as much as lies within you. Success is measured by our faithfulness to obedience to the commands that Christ has given to us. We cannot force others to be reconciled. And in this fallen world, we'll find that there may be times and there may be situations where there are unreconciled relationships and that we have to live with the pain of those unreconciled relationships. But as much as lies within us, we are to do the work of the peacemaker and trust Christ to handle what we cannot change. Our commands that he has given to us as peacemakers apply no matter what the response is of the other person. So committing to glorifying God in conflict means that I'm going to say, I will be as Christ commands me, forgiving those who wrong me. I will live at peace as much as lies within me. Now, once we've made a commitment to glorify God in peacemaking, when an actual incident of conflict comes up, the next thing we need to do is get the log out. Turn to Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus uses this very, very vivid picture of two people in a situation where in conflict, but one, in one sense, is not recognizing their part of the problem. Notice what he says, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 3. And why beholdest thou the mote that is a small speck that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt clearly see to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye. Whenever conflict comes into our life, we should begin with that process of self-examination. What have I done? Or what have I said that may have contributed to this conflict? Where's the log that's in my eye? Let me deal with that first. Now, our problem usually is that we think we have a very, very small speck in our eye. You know, we have a very small part of this conflict. It's 99% their fault. Mine is just this little teeny speck. And well, who cares about that? And Scripture says, Jesus is telling us, no. Deal with whatever's in your eye first before you try to help your brother with what is in their eye. And so we need to ask ourselves seriously, what have I contributed to this conflict in what I have done, what I have said, or perhaps even in an attitude that has been expressed in some way, shape, or form? And when we discover the log in our eye, we need to deal with that log by confessing our fault to the one that we have wronged. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. And so we need to honestly and humbly come and confess our faults to those that we have wronged, even if we think it's the smaller part of the conflict or the smaller part of the blame. And it's never a confession when we make excuses. You know, if you were offended by something I said or did, that's not a confession. That's saying, you've got a problem, you're too sensitive, and you know, I did something and you get offended by it, you're at fault. No, we can never do that. We need to own it ourselves and not blame anyone else. We need to say, I have sinned. Those are hard words to say. And ask, will you forgive me? What we often want to do is kind of soften that and make it a little easier on our own ego and say, I apologize for what it is that I've done, you know? And that's not a real confession. That's saying, I recognize your hurt and so on, and I just kind of want to wipe it over. Rather, Scripture says that like we confess our sins to God, we don't apologize to God and say, well, I'm sorry about this. No. We confess, I have sinned, I have done wrong. And when we take that kind of stance, the other person clearly has a choice to make. Because when you say, I apologize, the person's, well, so what? But if you say, I have sinned against you, will you forgive me? When you give them that choice, they have a choice. Will you forgive or will you not forgive? Of course, as Christians, we know that we really don't have an option not to forgive, because if we do, then the prayer that God would not forgive our sins if we will not forgive those of the other. So confession is essential. And that's the reason why you could forgive someone their sins. But if they don't confess those sins to you, they don't identify what they've done wrong, reconciliation can't happen. The other thing that must happen is restitution must take place. You remember Zacchaeus? He was that notorious tax collector, as all the tax collectors of that day were. And when Jesus came and preached the gospel to him, and he responded to the gospel, went to Zacchaeus' house for a meal, and he stood up and said, Lord, behold, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And at that moment, Jesus said, salvation has come to this house. Why? Zacchaeus not only confessed his sins, he repented of his sins, and he was willing to make restitution to everyone he had wronged, which was a pretty large circle of people, because as a tax collector in his day, almost every time he collected taxes from anyone, he was stealing from them. And so he had a big job to do to restore fourfold. But Jesus recognized that when he made restitution, and this commitment to restitution, indeed, this was the sign of salvation. And indeed, if we are going to get the log out of our eye, we have to determine what damage did my actions or my words do, and what must I do to make amends? What must I do to make restitution? With physical things, obviously, that's a lot easier. If you stole, you know, $50 from someone, obviously repaying them everything you stole, and even more so, would be appropriate. But if you've said things about someone and spread a little bit of gossip, that's very hard to undo, because how many people heard that? How many people were damaged by that? So we need to make restitution in any way that we can. Get the log out of your own eye. The next step, of course, is to gently restore. If we have dealt with the sin on our side, we need to help our brother. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Look at Galatians 6, 1 and 2, where it's very clear that this is a ministry that the Apostle Paul expects all of us as believers in Jesus Christ to be involved with from time to time. Galatians 6 and verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, that is, they're sinning and they're swallowed up in that sin, they're engaging in sin, they're not free from it. If any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so notice the entire motivation here is to restore the person who's fallen into sin. It's to restore them to a right relationship to God and a right relationship to others. But the attitude with which we do that restoration ministry is very important, that we do it in meekness, recognizing that in trying to restore them, we might ourselves fall into sin. The sin that perhaps would be easiest to fall into in this case would be pride, thinking ourselves better than the one we're trying to help restore because perhaps we're not struggling with the same sin that they're struggling with. And so when we seek to restore, one of the things that we need to remember is the principle that Scripture teaches us, that there are violations of our God-given rights that may be overlooked on our part. And we ought to ask the question, is the transgression that has been committed something I can overlook? Proverbs 19:11 says, discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression. So that's kind of the first question when we're dealing with this. Is this a transgression I can overlook? And you might wonder, why would you overlook a transgression? There might be several reasons. Think of a famous pioneer missionary to China, Hudson Taylor. And one of the things he chose to do to reach the Chinese was to dress in their type of clothing. And so most people, when they saw him, thought he was a Chinaman. He even, you know, developed a queue on the back so that he looked like most of the Chinamen of that day. And one day, while waiting for a boatman to take him across the river, he stood on a jetty, and presently a very well-dressed, wealthy Chinaman came up and stood there also waiting for a boat. And when the boat drew near, this Chinaman, not seeing that Mr. Taylor was an Englishman, thinking he was a Chinaman, dressed as a Chinaman, he reached out and struck him on the head so hard that it knocked him over in the mud. And then the boat approached, so obviously he was going to get the taxi himself and not have Hudson Taylor in the taxi. And when he was about to step into the boat, as it came to the jetty, he looked at Taylor and recognized that he was an Englishman. And he was shocked, and he said, he was so surprised, because he said, why would you do this? As a foreigner, wouldn't you strike me back? And indeed, Taylor felt in his spirit, when he was knocked down in the mud, like standing up and slugging the Chinaman. But he didn't do that because God restrained him from doing it. The Chinaman could hardly believe what he had seen. What, you being a foreigner? You didn't strike me back when I struck you like that? Mr. Taylor said, this boat is my boat. Come in and I will take you wherever you want to go. And on the way in the boat, Hudson Taylor poured out the gospel to this man and explained to him what Jesus Christ had done by his death on the cross. And by the time he had taken that Chinaman to his destination across the river, tears were flowing down his face. As he left the boat, he had clearly not only heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, he had seen a demonstration of the gospel of Jesus Christ through Hudson Taylor. And so there may be times, there may be situations in which God leads us to overlook an offense that is committed against us. But there are times when we should not overlook an offense. For example, we just read in Galatians chapter 6 that, when a man is overtaken in a fault, that is, we see a brother who's struggling and definitely needs help up out of the pit that they have fallen into. Another would be, if you have your Bible there, turn to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, where Jesus clearly spells out a process of restoring a brother or sister that has fallen. Look at Matthew 18 and verse 15. Jesus says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone." I will examine in a moment the rest of this passage, but notice what Jesus is saying here. A brother, this would refer to a fellow believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the transgression is an offense that is specific sin that was committed against you. And we're instructed to go to that brother privately, to confront him one-to-one with the aim, as Galatians 6 said, of restoring him and restoring the broken relationship. Now, not every offense breaks a relationship, but we should ask a question when we're considering whether loving confrontation is called for or not. Has this sin, has this offense created a wall, a barrier in my relationship with the one who has offended me? And if it has created a wall or a barrier, we need to resolve that. And so we should go to them lovingly. The second question I think we ought to ask is, does the offense that this Christian is committing, does that injure God's reputation? Does others who have seen this or know of this, does it affect the cause of Christ? Does the offense injure the reputation of God? And if the answer to that question is yes, it does injure the invitation of God, or yes, the offense has created a wall in my relationship with the one who is offended, or yes, the brother has fallen into sin, overtaken in sin, then we ought to lovingly step forward, as Jesus said, and lovingly confront them one-to-one. And Jesus encourages us to keep the information and keep the details as to as small a circle as possible. First, it's one-to-one. We don't go tell somebody else about the problem and say, let me share this as a prayer request, which is kind of a favorite tactic some people use. Let me share this prayer request, but really, it shouldn't be shared as a prayer request. We need to go to that person lovingly and confront them. Only when that loving confrontation does not result in a reconciliation does the next step that Jesus described come into place. Look at verse 16. So you've gone one-to-one, and if he will hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother, reconciliation. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that at the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. That is, a non-Christian is how you are to treat them. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you agree on earth touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Typically, this is spoken of and understood as church discipline, the process going from a one-to-one confrontation and then bringing one or two others into that to seek to bring restoration again to this brother. And if that doesn't work, then bringing in the leadership of the church. And if the leadership of the church are not able to accomplish that, bringing the whole body of Christ to bear to seek to bring this person to repentance and to reconciliation. And if they will not listen to the church, the last step that you'd never want to get to would be to say, we need to now treat this person as not a Christian. They may say they're a Christian, but their behavior and their lack of repentance here causes us to doubt that that is the case. So what do you do with someone who's not a Christian? You witness to them. You love them. You seek to lead them to faith in Jesus Christ. This is different than what most people would consider excommunication, where I'm going to cut this person off, never have anything to do with them ever again. That's not what Jesus is describing for us here in Matthew 18, in this process of seeking to reconcile, seeking to bring a fallen brother to be restored in his faith in Christ. If you're there in Matthew 18, turn, if you would, to Matthew 5, because Jesus encourages us to go and be reconciled, not to allow the relationships to wither. Look at Matthew 5 at verses 23 and 24. Matthew 5, 23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave thy gift there before the altar, and go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. And so if we are aware that there's something with any brother or sister in Christ, that they have something justly against us, they might hold something against us that's not just, not according to God's law, but if it's a just cause they have against us, we're to take the initiative. We're not wait to them to come to us, but we're to take the initiative to be reconciled to them, to confess to them, to make restitution, and to restore what has been broken. We need to remember in this, of course, that our Lord says if we refuse to forgive one another, well, we're asking God not to forgive us. That's what we pray in the Lord's model prayer. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And so among Christians who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to have a comfortable confidence that with fellow believers, if we confess our sins to them, how we have wronged them, that they will forgive us. Now, it may be difficult for them. It may be painful for them. It may take even some time, and we need to be willing to kind of give them time if they say, I can't forgive you right now. But to say, I believe that Christ calls upon you to forgive me, will in time you be able to forgive me by the power of God. We are to love one another even as Christ has loved us. And in loving one another, it means that we seek the best for one another. Turn, if you would, to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4 describe what that reconciled life in relationship with one another should look like. Look at Philippians 2. Philippians 2 and verse 3. Let nothing, how much? Nothing. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, that is humility, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. This is the attitude with which we should approach the process of reconciling with a brother or sister that we are either out of sorts with or in conflict with. All the time we need to remember, of course, that conflict only comes into our life by God's design. That when we experience conflict, we can say, well, this is an assignment from God. God has given me this assignment right here and right now. And that every conflict that comes in by God's design is ultimately for our good. Let me read to you what Peter said to the believers who are facing persecution. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. So if conflict comes into your life and you seek to resolve the conflict, and that's a painful process, but the person on the other side does not respond, does not reciprocate, so there is no reconciliation. That painful situation could be described here. You're suffering, yes, but you're doing so according to the will of God because you're walking in obedience to his commands, to what he calls us to in conflict. Last week, we spent a little time studying the armor that God has given us in Ephesians chapter 6. And I think particularly one of the elements of that scriptural spiritual armor that we need, especially in conflict, is the helmet described in Scripture as the helmet of salvation. That is, it protects our mind, it protects our thoughts from the attack of the enemy that would cause us to think wrongly. And our attitudes and our thoughts will always affect our words. And so if our attitudes and our thinking can be protected with the helmet of salvation from in the midst of conflict, then we will handle that conflict in the way that our Lord and Savior would have us do so. In his book, A Thinking Man's Guide to Pro Football, Paul Zimmerman quotes a physicist who analyzed what happens on the gridiron, and he said he made this rather startling discovery. When a 250-pound lineman capable of running 100 yards in 11 seconds collides with a 250-pound running back capable of covering the same distance in 10 seconds, the resulting kinetic energy from that impact is enough to move 66,000 pounds. Or it could move 33 tons, 1 inch. That's how much force is exerted. And the scientists said further that in all likelihood, the collision would deliver to the players' helmets a blow nearly 1,000 times the force of gravity. So obviously, modern football helmets have to withstand tremendous blows, or no player would ever survive long on the field. And the same is true for us as we're engaged in a spiritual war. The helmet of salvation is absolutely essential, particularly when we enter conflict, that our mind is protected by salvation from doing that which would damage rather than advance the cause of Christ. And so we're invited, take the helmet of salvation. Literally, the word is accepted. God has offered it to us. Take the helmet of salvation from the hand of God that he has prepared for us. That is a great picture. Because when we guard our hearts and minds by the saving faith that we have in Jesus Christ, then we will be empowered by God to do as his word commands resolving conflict in the way that brings glory to him. Let's pray. God, our Father, we know that even this week, there are conflicts that you can see in advance that are coming our way. Lord, we pray that you would remind us of the truths of Scripture in the midst of those conflicts, that we might glorify you, get the log out of our own eye first, that we might go gently restore and go and be reconciled to our brothers and sisters, remembering that these conflicts come as your appointments, your divine appointments for us. These things we ask in Christ's blessed name. Amen.